So we're back in the book of James. Just to let you know, we took a bit of a break in the book of James for Easter, for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and last week with that word out of the book of Matthew from Michelle. So we've taken a three-week break, but remember, we spent five, maybe six, I don't remember, weeks in the first chapter of the book of James. So today we begin chapter two in the book of James. And if you'll remember, James is actually the biological brother of Jesus. He is the lead pastor of the church, or lead elder of the church in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And he writes a letter to Christians scattered around the Mediterranean, and he's writing a letter all about discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or in the language we've been using, apprenticeship. What does it mean to have your life fully shaped by Jesus? And James will tell us that in all kinds of difficulties and tests and trials, that we can experience a joy as we become shaped by Jesus. It's our desire to live like Jesus' people. And as we do, we will experience joy, a pure joy. That's the promise that James gives us. So today, specifically, as we dive into chapter 2, to experience the joy of Jesus is to see people the way Jesus sees them. To experience the joy of Jesus is to see people the way Jesus sees them. And that means no favoritism. King Jesus, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the world the way you see the world, the way you see people. Many of us are already coming, feeling like we don't have an issue with this, that we see clearly. Jesus, I pray that you would take us deeper, take us further into this lesson, that we would be able to see the love you have for all people. As we sung a moment earlier, you do love us all the same. And may we have your eyes to see that around us. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is the word of the Lord. All right, today we're going to see that a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus, will experience the joy of Jesus as they begin to see the world the way Jesus sees the world. And that means no favoritism. So, let's dive into the passage. Verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. There it is. And look what he says right at the very beginning. He says, you're believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, filled with glory. So already he wants us to get to see the scenario here. Here's Jesus, filled with glory, the glorious Lord, the glorious King Jesus. And there's all of us here. And as we begin to relate to each other, if we begin a pecking order, if we begin to start to show favoritism, we're missing what we actually need to see. Here's the glorious Lord Jesus. How can you show favoritism when he, filled with glory, has chosen all of you to belong to him? So no favoritism. And then he gives an example about ushering, about people coming to church and how they're welcomed through the door. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Catch that. Judges with evil thoughts. So, scenario, again, we have an ushering problem. Rich guy comes in, he's got the bling, he's got the ring, he's got these amazing clothes, and they're like, "Welcome to the best seat in the house," which, as we all know here, is clearly not the front row. Very few people want to be in the front row, but way to go, you guys, and you guys, you guys. But, you know, people are like, yeah, probably like third row, kind of maybe by the aisle, all of you people, right? So, you know, let's put him in the front row. He's got a beautiful golden ring. And then the poor man comes in. He's got filthy clothes. And you notice what he says. He says, "Sit on the floor by my feet," or "your feet," right? So clearly the Christian has not stood up to allow the poor man to sit in a place of honor or in a seat at all. Stand there, sit on the floor. And James is saying, if you show favoritism, you have discriminated and become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, you have put on the robes of a judge. You have, you know, walked up into your little judge booth. You've grabbed the little hammer and you, boom, pronounced a verdict. That person favored, that person not. This person gets the seat of honor, this person gets the floor. Based on what? James is like, clothes. Clothes. Based on what they're wearing. This one deserves, this one does not, this one gets special treatment, this one does not. Based on their outer clothing. And James is like, you're playing the wealthy game, the status game, the influence game. And notice what James says. He says, it's sin. It's just sin. Favoritism is evil. Let's keep reading. Verses 5 to 7. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world?" So careful, watch this. This is who God has chosen. So who has God picked? So God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. But you've dishonored the poor. Notice what James is beginning to say is you're not aligning yourself with whom God has aligned with. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Like, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? James wants us to point out a massive truth about God. God has chosen the poor. God has chosen the poor. Does that mean he's not chosen the rich? Not necessarily, but the thing is that it's only the poor, and you see this in Jesus, you see this in the writers of the New Testament, it's only the poor and the marginalized and the vulnerable and those who know that they're weak or those who know that they're sinners who see their great need for God. See, the wealthy, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're at a disadvantage. See, we've got this self-sufficiency thing going on. We got this. Because we have computers, and we've got a bank account, and we've got a Visa or MasterCard. We got this. We can figure out our own problems. And slowly, God becomes distant. This is true just mathematically. Think about who are flocking to King Jesus by the droves, but thousands and thousands. It's people living in sub-Saharan Africa. It's those across Latin America. It's those in house churches in mainland China. Where do you find people who are just self-sufficient They've got this. You see it of the wealthy of Western Europe. You see it the wealthy of Canada, right? We've got this block. It's hard for us. There's an extra challenge when it comes to self-sufficiency. So who are we showing favoritism to? Could it be that the one you just put on the floor is the one God has chosen? Could it be that the one you just put on the floor is the one who's actually rich in faith? Who actually has a ton of gifts to contribute within the church family, within the body of Christ? What are you doing? James asks. I love Tim Keller. He says this. He says, the gospel is more compelling for those who see their own inadequacy. God delights in empowering the people the world disempowers. That's the God we serve. Let's keep reading, verses 8 to 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Okay, so what's James doing? Well, here's what he's saying. And if you're new to Scripture or you're new to the Bible, there's a really cool moment where Jesus is asked, or he's talking about the whole summary of the law. And the law is what we call the Torah. It's what we find in the Old Testament. It's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's where God revealed his heart to his people on how they should live. It's called the Torah. And so Jesus summarized the Torah, or the law of God, by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments sum up all the law, the whole Torah. And James is kind of riffing on this, right? He says, here is the royal law. Everything God wants us to know about how to live is summed up with this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Making a poor man sit on the ground, does that look like love? Giving the wealthy man the seat of honor in the house simply because he has a nice ring, does that sound like love? No, it's sin. And listen to what James says about sin. Verse 9, he says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, I want you to know, James can already sense your pushback, right? Because here's what we want to say to James. Like, James, cool it. Like, this is not that big of a deal. Like, it is wrong. It's weird. You shouldn't put poor people on the floor. You shouldn't give guys with rings the best seat in the house. We get it, but let's move on. Like, it's not that big of a deal. James is pushing back, going, I need you to see how big of a deal this is. He can feel the pushback, right? He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For all of us who take part in favoritism, we would say, well, it's not like adultery. It's not like I murdered somebody. Those are his two examples. He puts it side by side. Yes, adultery, murder, favoritism, you're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner. What's James doing is he's elevating this. He's saying you need to be revolted by this, disgusted by favoritism. It's impossible to kind of break the law. Okay, sure. We gave the rich guy the better seat. You know, we kind of broke the law. And James is like, remove kind of. You broke the law. Can you kind of break glass? No, it's just broken. Glass is broken. You can't kind of break glass. It's either broken or it's not broken, right? And this is what he's saying about the law. You put the poor man on the floor. No excuses. You're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner. And you broke God's law. James likes to just say it how it is. I love that about him. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So here's what he's saying, verse 12. He's saying, come under, love your neighbor as yourself. Come under the perfect law that gives freedom, Jesus' summary of the Torah. Put your whole life under that law. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. and recognize that your whole life is judged by that one law. Let your whole life come under it and allow Jesus to bring you freedom. What if you could be so shaped as an apprentice of Jesus that all the decisions you make have somehow begun to be shaped around this Jesus ethic? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he says, verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And that's a key theme in the New Testament. Time and time again, the New Testament writers, Jesus himself, gives great warnings to a kind of life that never shows mercy, but expects God to be merciful to us. That's hypocrisy. It's almost as though the gospel isn't working. See, a life of mercy flows out of people who know that they've received mercy, right? A life of mercy flows out. And we need to live with that realization that we'll be judged based on our acts of mercy. This is what James is saying. This is a big deal. And then he ends with this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying, this life of mercy is more powerful than the judgmentalism of the world. Even the mercy of God is so powerful. It can shape an entire judgmental culture and change it from the inside out. Mercy is the better way. Okay, so let's talk about us. Let's talk about today. I want us to talk about three quick things. And as always, I have no time to do it, but I'm going to plow through it. Three things that I think we need to see today based on James 2, 1 to 13. And hopefully you can follow me as we move quickly. First of all, the church as an alternative people. Secondly, the Imago Dei. Third, the dangers of excluding Jesus. The church as an alternative people, the Imago Dei, the dangers of excluding Jesus. Okay, here we go. The church is an alternative people, first and foremost. Our culture is absolutely obsessed with a perfected surface. That's a quote from a New York Times article I'll give you in just a second. But think about that term, obsessed with a perfected surface. Does he have a gold ring? Does he have nice clothes? Let's all be kinds of people that work furiously to be able to be gold ring on finger people, nice clothes people. We are obsessed with it, is it not true? How much money have you spent on your hair, your clothes, your lotions and potions and makeup, your fitness programs, your Botox, your jewelry, your shoes, your other shoes, and then those other shoes, right? Would we be willing to bring our bank accounts and show them to our brothers and sisters in Christ, add up the amount of money we're spending on these things? We're obsessed with a perfected surface. How long does it take you to get ready before you leave the house? How many minutes of your day are you spending in front of that mirror? How much time do you spend perfecting the selfie that you'll post on Instagram later on? It's got to be perfect. We're perfecting our social media profiles. Even our bad days on Facebook are meant to somehow be endearing. I don't get it. How much time and money do we spend on diets, on toys to impress our friends, on trips that, again, get plastered all over Instagram? How many letters do you put after your name signing off on your email? Oh, looks like he went to school in lots of places. How much stretching of the truth are you able to accomplish while writing your resume? Right? You did a certain kind of job, and that job sounds way better on your resume than what it actually was. How often do you scan page after page of celebrity news in a magazine? Just to go ahead and throw People Magazine under the bus, to quote the late incredible musician Jeff Buckley, People Magazine and Cuervo Tequila both induce failure and delusion. Right? Can I get an amen? Some of you love your People Magazine, but I just... throwing that under the bus. Our culture is obsessed with a perfected surface. Are we not? We are investing money and time into the gold ring and the nice clothes so that maybe we might be accepted, so that maybe someone would show us a seat of honor. This New York Times article I was mentioning earlier was written a number of years ago by a guy named Guy Trebe during Fashion Week in New York City. It was Fashion Week in New York City, and guy had gone around and just kind of taken in the week, right? And he writes this article, and it's entitled, look at me, please look at me. And he says this. He says, our crazy cultural obsession with the perfected surface has become absolute. It's become absolute. Listen to theologian N.T. Wright describe the whole scene. He says, the world is always assessing people, sizing them up, putting them down, establishing a pecking order. And God, who sees and loves all alike, wants the church to reflect that generous love in how it behaves. In other words, Christians have the power and responsibility of reflecting a completely different culture. We have the opportunity to show the world a very different way of living, a very countercultural way of living, a very upside-down way of living. It's an alternative culture. The church is an alternative people. Why? Because we follow Jesus. Think about Jesus. Look at Jesus. He avoided favoritism like the plague. He speaks to a Samaritan woman with a questionable past. He protects a woman caught in adultery from being stoned to death. He heals a woman who had been bleeding for years and ostracized by her community. He spends time with the blind, with the lame, and with the sick. He cares for both a rich Nicodemus, and then he raises a little girl from the dead. He cares for a powerful Roman centurion, but he also touches and heals those with leprosy. He eats with Pharisees who are nice and legalistic, and he spends time with a man filled with demons who is living amongst the tombs. He eats dinner with a wealthy tax collector named Zacchaeus, but yet he feeds the poor masses on a hillside. Jesus is the glory of God. If you wanted to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. There is no favoritism in God as we see him in Jesus. Jesus reveals the glory of God, a heart that excludes, that banishes favoritism from the table. And my question, as we are apprentices of Jesus, is how can we have eyes to see like Jesus as we become an alternative people? Listen to what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Tax collectors and pagans, they greet their own people. That's giving no evidence to the fact that the love of God has transformed your heart and has turned you upside down. See, that's easy. Anybody can love someone if they're being loved back. That's a low bar. Pretty easy. It makes you no different from the rest of the world. It's not the radical, countercultural way of Jesus. My mom would tell me this wonderful story of her and my dad, who in 1971, they traveled to Costa Mesa, California, where they saw what was becoming the Jesus movement. And many of you will know that in the late 60s, early 70s, tons of hippies were becoming Christians, and they called it the Jesus movement. And there was this little church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and Time Magazine, on the front of the cover, one month, had a whole bunch of hippies getting baptized in the Pacific Ocean, just right there on the beach. And it was this movement of God. And my parents went to visit Calvary Chapel there. And my mom just tells me the experience. She just loved it. She sat in a church where Chuck Smith just kind of went word for word, just kind of went through the Bible, taught line by line. They had guitars up on stage, which was a new thing, I guess, in 1971. For worship. And across the room, she says, it's amazing. There were people in their suits. And right next to them were like barefoot hippies sitting right next to them. And it was just this taste of the kingdom of God, of a bunch of people from walks of life that are very different from each other coming together to worship King Jesus. It was beautiful. My mom also comments, I got to grow up in my parents' home. My parents, I think, exhibit this no favoritism, and I've had a chance to just watch them follow Jesus. And growing up in South America with them, I watched them love all kinds of people who were not like them and be loved by those who were not like them. And when we returned to the United States, I was 12 years old and starting grade 7. I think I've told some of you this story before, but I entered into a big U.S. middle school with hundreds of students, and probably 98% of the school were like white Southern kids. And my parents started seeing the friends that I would come home with, and I became friends, good friends, with Rafael, the illegal Mexican immigrant. And I became friends with Seneca Talbull, my very first First Nations friend. And I became friends with Omar Ismail, my favorite Pakistani Muslim friend. And my parents were like, what is going on? Like, that school's like 98% white. What's happening? And I feel like it was just part of what my parents had done following King Jesus, just saying, Matthew, your little 12-year-old heart has been so shaped by the kingdom that this is this radical hospitality in your life as you become friends, as they love you back. And I'm grateful for that. And I sometimes just go, sometimes I wonder how far I've come from those days when I was 12 and had that. I continually need to be shaped by Jesus in how I see people. I want us to catch the vision of the kingdom of God. Here's what we need to know. At the beginning of the story, God dwelled with his people. If you're brand new to the Bible, you need to know, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago, God dwelled with his people, walked with his people in what we call the Garden of Eden. But because of sin, heaven and earth were separated. God and mankind separated. But then we see Jesus. And when Jesus showed up, it was like heaven and earth were meeting. Wherever Jesus showed up, it was like God was walking with his people. And we look forward to the end of time when heaven and earth will come together and be one again, when God will dwell with his people. There will be no more crying or pain. We look forward to that day. It's called the new heavens and new earth. It's a new Eden. First there was Eden, separated because of sin. We look forward to the new Eden. But right here, we see Jesus come. And it was like God's kingdom had come. It was like heaven had come. And wherever he went, we were getting a taste of heaven. And his followers, heaven and earth, his followers live right here in the overlap of heaven and earth. Here's what this means, right there. Right there in that spot where heaven and earth meet is where the church, the gathered group of Jesus followers, lives. And it means when the world wants a taste of heaven, when the world wants a taste of what it means when Jesus is king, they should have to go no further than the church, the gathered people of God. And that when they are among us, that the world would taste and see a community that looks beyond ethnicity, beyond the color of our skin, beyond socioeconomic status, beyond education, to become a people who genuinely love one another. This is the space where heaven and earth meet. Are we living that way? The space where judgments and cliques and favoritism and racism and injustice fades away. The church is the space. It's a refuge from a culture obsessed with a perfected image. Point number two. The Imago Dei. Okay, I'm going to move even faster. The Imago Dei. So, point number one, I want us to see that the church, as heaven and earth meet, we're right there. We're in that space. We get to be an alternative people. The second thing is I want you to see the Imago Dei. The church as an alternative people is grounded in what we call the Imago Dei. That is Latin for the image of God. The image of God. Let me explain. In the first chapter of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27, we read this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Bible is 100% clear that humans are made in the image of God. Imago Dei. Are made in the image of God. The Imago Dei of Genesis 1 gives every human being, whether male or female, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, dignity. Dignity. The Imago Dei, the image of God in humanity, is the highest and most beautiful honor given to humanity. I challenge you, and this is a real challenge, for you to come to me with a modern philosophy or faith system that presents to the world a higher and more beautiful picture of what it means to be human. I dare you to find one. Every person having dignity. You're not going to find one, by the way. That's my personal opinion. You're not going to find one. Every person having dignity, by the way, we believe in the West, in the 21st century, that this is common sense. Right? Talk to anyone on the street, they'll tell you it's common sense. Every person has dignity and has certain rights. It's not common sense, though. Let me make an argument here. Plenty of people have used their common sense, quote unquote, to argue for the inferiority of women, for eugenics in the 1930s, which led to the gas chambers in the late 30s and 40s. They've argued with common sense that slaves are subhuman, that Jews are subhuman, that the Tutsis of Rwanda are subhuman, that the untouchables of India's lowest class are subhuman. The Imago Dei is a contribution from God to the world. Every human being has dignity. We can't find the Imago Dei in Hinduism's caste system or in the survival of the fittest or in a secular age that simply says, I am a number. I am a consumer of goods. That's all that I am. You're not going to find the Imago Dei anywhere there. And I want to say it bluntly. If every person having dignity is common sense to you, it's only common sense because you're inhaling the fumes of a Jesus ethic. You're just breathing in the fumes of Jesus. And our culture is breathing those in, which is a good thing. It's a good thing when we talk about every person having dignity. That's good. My only tricky thing is when people begin to scream at marches through megaphones that everyone has human rights, but yet they've abandoned Jesus. That's to deny the source. Where did you get that idea that everybody has dignity? And common sense is not allowed. Where did you get the idea? So you see, we want the ethics of Jesus, but not Jesus. We want the teachings of Jesus, but not Jesus. As Mark Sayers, pastor from Australia, will say, our secular culture wants the kingdom without the king. We want the kingdom without the king. And by the way, having the king, King Jesus, in our life keeps us from over-rotating either way. At some periods of time, the poor are the ones who are elevated above the rich. The 20th century saw a lot of that. The poor being elevated above the rich. But following the king keeps us from over-rotating. Whether we favor the rich or whether we favor the poor, no. No favoritism. We follow King Jesus. So, how do we learn to see the Imago Dei in those who are different than us? Some of you will remember the beautiful story of the prophet Samuel who is picking the next king of Israel. And he's taken to the home of a man named Jesse, and Jesse has a whole bunch of boys, and Jesse lines up his boys, and starts from the top. And Samuel, the prophet, is listening to God. He's like, okay, is it this one? Is he the next king, or is he the next king? He's like, no. And finally, he's like, do you have any sons left? Yeah, we got this one kid. He's out in the field washing sheep, you know. His name's David. And David becomes the next king. And this is what Samuel hears from God. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. Gold rings, fine clothes, a perfected surface. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. My question is this. Have we spent enough time with a person to go beyond the external, to see what God sees? Ask yourself the question. What does God see when he looks into the life of your neighbor? And do you see what he's seeing? I had a bit of a weird prayer moment the other day. I don't think any of you in the room were there, so I feel free to share the story. I was in a time of prayer for someone who needed prayer, and it was a beautiful time. Many of us were praying for somebody who really needed that prayer. But someone started to pray in a way that I found distracting, I found it wrong, and I found it incredibly weird. It was a different way of praying than I was used to, and frankly, one that I didn't respect, and I was troubled by it. As verse 4 says, I was beginning to judge with evil thoughts as I watched this person pray. So I did what I normally do in a time like that. I hung out with Scott White. Do you guys know Scott? He's in the room right now, and he's amazing. My friend Scott White helped me. He said this, Matthew, you have no idea the love that that person had in that situation. You can't see what God sees. What if that person has a heart filled with love for the person they're praying for? They're just not expressing it the way that you would. Scott was reminding me that God looks to the heart of that person that was praying in a way that was foreign to me. Now, I still think I'm right. I would never pray that way. And I would never encourage anyone to pray that way. So let's just be clear about that. But Scott's right. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Have you spent enough time with a person to go beyond the external to see what God sees? Okay, finally, I want to say this. We've talked about the church being an alternative people, grounded in the Imago Dei. Finally, let's say this, the dangers of excluding Jesus. We're in danger of excluding Jesus. In the book of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about the end of time when the king, that's him, will judge us on how we lived our life. And he says this, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And I took out a middle section here, but there's this whole section where the followers of the king are going, when did that happen? Like, I don't ever remember clothing Jesus or feeding Jesus or caring for Jesus. And then he says this. He says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You did it for me. Do you see Jesus in the other? If we show favoritism, if we love only those who can love us back, if our friendships are only those with whom we share common language, they speak like us, they look like us, they act like us, we are in danger of excluding Jesus. This is what I loved about Tim Schultz. Tim Schultz lived an all-in life, a life of welcome, a life of care. Tim Schultz, not only in his ushering, but there as well, gave a radical welcome to so many in his life. He lived as an apprentice of Jesus, welcoming whomever to the love of God. As he led in youth ministry, as he led in the marriage course, as he led as an usher, he lived this out. Just this morning, Tanya came up to me and she brought our three kids in through the door and she had tears in her eyes. She was like, I miss Tim's welcome, the way he would get down on the floor and welcome our three children in Jesus' name, to be able to worship God in this place. So grateful for the apprentices of Jesus like Tim who've caught the vision of James 2. Could you take a minute and could you just audit your community? Do a mental audit. Could you take a minute and could you begin to think and ask, am I surrounded by people that are like me? Think about your community. Am I surrounded by people that are like me, that dress like me, that think like me, that behave like me, that believe like I do? Have you welcomed those with disabilities into your life? Have you welcomed someone from a different socioeconomic background into your life? Have you welcomed someone with a whole set of different struggles than you do into your life? Who is the person, ask yourself, who's the person that you're struggling to love? Tim McCarthy, my friend, asks, could this be Jesus coming to you in disguise? I love our church. I love the fact that I sat at the Wellspring banquet a few nights ago and was reminded that we're welcoming poor Rwandan children to have the seat of honor among us. As we give to Wellspring, we're welcoming the poor. I love thinking about our crew that heads out every Sunday night to minister to the poor of Langley, on the streets of Langley. I'm so excited that this weekend we're going to host single moms. This is our chance to roll out the red carpet for single moms, giving them the place of honor among us. That when we serve them, we're serving Jesus. When we serve the poor of Langley, we're serving Jesus. When we serve Rwandan children, we're serving Jesus. Remember what I said at the beginning? To experience the joy of Jesus is to see people the way Jesus sees them. See, the gospel says this. You belong. You belong. God made you and loves you and died for you and rose to give you life and then filled you with his spirit and now welcomes you into his family. You belong. And so could we take a moment? Let's pray. Would you close your eyes, bow your head? In a moment of silence, we're going to pray. And I just want to ask, what person is unlike you, that you've held at a distance? What person is different? You've held them at arm's length. What person that doesn't look like you or act like you, have you not welcomed into a friendship? Holy Spirit, we pray, bring to mind faces, names. With your eyes still closed, just picture Jesus. You know, in James 2, the church made the poor man sit on the floor. And did you know that the night before Jesus died on the cross, he walked into a room? And he went immediately and sat on the floor. And he picked up a towel and a bucket of water, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And in the book of John, we read that this was the moment that he showed them the full extent of his love. Northangley, do you see how loved you are? The king wrapped a towel around his waist and grabbed a bucket of water and washed you. And it's a picture of what he did on the cross for you. He loves you. King Jesus, would you make us an alternative people? A people grounded in the Imago Dei. A people of welcome as we welcome those who are not like us into community. And may the world taste the church. And as they do, would they see you? We pray this in your name. Amen.